About 10 days from now, there will be a gathering, many gatherings worldwide, that commemorate an event that many people, most people in fact, deny ever happened. Does that sound crazy? Well, you know, that's the tragic reality of Easter, as you'll see today on Grace to You. Not long ago, a survey of professing Christians showed that only 36% believe in the literal, bodily resurrection of Christians. Teaching straight out of 1 Corinthians 15, which John MacArthur is examining in his current series here on Grace to You. Well, let me ask, is the resurrection an optional doctrine? Can you be a Christian and not believe that you'll one day rise from the dead? Well, as Easter Sunday, or more accurately called Resurrection Sunday, approaches, it's critical to understand and be committed to everything that God's Word says about the resurrection. John MacArthur's current study on Grace to You is called The Mystery of the Resurrection, and it's designed to clear away any doubts that you might have about the resurrection and embrace it for what it is, a non-negotiable of the Christian faith. Follow along now. Here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're having a great time studying the resurrection. This tremendous chapter, a very long chapter, 58 verses, by far the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians, deals with the resurrection. Now, as we started out the chapter, we noticed that he begins by refreshing their minds about the gospel of the resurrection. As he reminds them of it, he reinforces it by the testimony to its validity that he gives. He goes through stating it, but he doesn't just state it. He just has a way of hammering home its validity. And he gives five evidences to strengthen them in their confidence in the resurrection of Christ. The apostle here weaves into this restatement of the gospel five evidences indicating that Jesus did rise, in fact, bodily, physically, literally, out of the grave. And we saw last week, and we're not going to go into these in any detail, just to remind you, but we saw last week, number one, the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church. The fact that you believe it and you're only 20 years away, the fact that you have confidence that it happened and you're this close is indication enough that it's true. And it has been evidence all throughout history. The existence of the church has been evidence that, in fact, the gospel of the resurrection is true. Look at the church. Number two, the second line of evidence that we looked at last week was the testimony of the Scriptures. And in the end of verse 3, he says, according to the Scriptures. In the end of verse 4, he says, according to the Scriptures. And we marked the fact in our minds that everything that happened in the death and resurrection of Christ was prophesied where? In the Old Testament. That's the Scriptures. The Old Testament said it would all happen, and it happened exactly as the Old Testament said, according to the Scripture. So, the resurrection evidence is given by the existence of the church and by the testimony of the Scripture. Thirdly, it is given by the testimony of eyewitnesses. Look at verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present time, but some are fallen asleep or have died. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Stop there. And so, he revealed himself after his resurrection. And now Paul chronologically lists those revelations. Number one was Cephas. And that's Aramaic for rock. Greek for rock is what? Peter. And Luke 24:31, when the road to Emmaus disciples came along, they reported to everybody else that he was seen by Simon. Somewhere along the line, right after Jesus came out of the grave, he went right to Peter. You say, well, why did they pick Peter out? I'll tell you why. Who was the unquestionable leader among the 12? Peter. Who had the greatest ministry in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts? Peter. Who was the guy with the greatest line of credibility, with the greatest believability, with the most clout, with the greatest power, with the greatest impact on the early church in Jerusalem? Peter. And he picks out the prime witness of the resurrection and says, Peter believed it. He saw him. And they got to say, well, Peter's something. What a man. Post-resurrection, Peter was indomitable, powerful. Peter believed it. And then, verse 5, then he appeared to the 12. You remember that same day, it says in John 20:19, and the same day, it being night, the disciples were in the upper room, the door being shut, and Jesus appeared to them and said, peace be unto you. Immediately in John 20, after the incident with Peter, and he's right to the upper room and he meets the 12. Now there's only 11 now, but the 12 became their official title. They were called the 12. Even though there's only 11 because of Judas' apostasy, they're called the 12. And so Jesus went to be with them. It's recorded also in Luke 24:33-43. And he met with the disciples and he shared with them. And they became witnesses. Now listen, now these are not just fly-by-night characters. These are the apostles who were writing the theology the church was born out of. Do you see? From Acts 2:42 on, the church studied the apostles' doctrine. They were the bottom line. They were the ones who articulated the revelation of God. And he says it is Peter who was the primary one. And the rest of the 12, they saw the living Christ. That's evidence, folks. These are competent, intelligent witnesses. And then he goes on to verse 6. And he says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, at the same time. And he adds this, of whom the greater part remain to the present time, but some have died. He says, there's a second line of evidence. Not only, and watch this, not only is the resurrection validated by the character of these witnesses, but by the number of these other witnesses. You've not only got the 12 whose character is impeccable, unquestionable, but you've got the mass of 500 people who saw the living Christ. So in one case you have the quality witness, in the other case you have what? Quantity witnesses. The great number. Now, where did this occur? Well, some believe it occurred in Jerusalem because that's where so many people lived that were associated with the church. But if you really look at the text in Acts 1, you find there were only 120 disciples in Jerusalem when the church was born, gathered in the upper room. There may have been some more, but it seems best to assume that Jesus' greatest reception was not in Jerusalem, but maybe the greatest crowd of people would have been in Galilee. And in fact, perhaps the sighting of Jesus by the 500 occurred on some hillside in Galilee when Jesus was in Galilee, as Matthew indicates in the latter chapters he would be. So whatever. But somewhere in Jerusalem, perhaps a little less likely, but maybe in Galilee, more likely, Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. That's a lot of witnesses. You have any case in court that you want to have, and you drag through 500 people who all say the same thing, that's fairly convincing. I mean, all you needed, according to the Old Testament law, was that something had to be confirmed in the mouth of what? Two or three. God always goes overboard. Everything he does. He just had 497 more than he needed. And listen to this. This is so great. He says the majority of them are still alive. You check it out. Not only the character of witnesses who would some of them be dead, but the quantity of witnesses, most of whom were still alive. You can ask him yourself. And finally, he adds, I love this. And after that, he was seen by James. And then again, by all the apostles. James. Who's James? James, the son of Alphaeus, James, the son of Zebedee, both of those were apostles. I don't think that's who he has in mind. This is James, the brother of our Lord, the one who wrote the epistle of James, the one who became the head of the Jerusalem church in the sense that he was the leader. James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary. You say, well, what's so important about this? Well, this is a witness of a different kind. Listen to John chapter 7, verse 5. For neither did his brothers believe in him. Now you've got the testimony of his own brother who is an unbeliever. You say, well, what's the importance of this? Listen, the importance of this is the fact that here you have a witness right out of his family, who was a skeptic, who has totally been changed, and he is now a believer of the resurrection. Now, James didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed. James didn't believe. John 7:5 says it. Didn't believe. Maybe when Jesus died, James began to feel a little remorse. And maybe as he knew the circumstances of the death of his half-brother, humanly speaking, maybe he began to feel some admiration for Jesus. And Jesus wanted a witness out of his own family because, you know, it would be hard. People would say, don't kid us about you resurrecting from the dead. Your own family doesn't even believe it. And so Jesus sought out James. Jesus appeared to James in resurrection form, and James believed, and James was changed. And James, it says in James 1:1, starts out his letter by saying, James, a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a big change for an unbeliever. Now you've got not only the testimony of quality men and of a quantity crowd, but you've got the testimony of a skeptic here. And right out of Jesus' own family, an unbeliever is transformed into one who does believe. The resurrection convinced him when all the rest of the stuff didn't, apparently. He'd watched Jesus' life. It didn't convince him. The resurrection did. And then again, it says at the end of 7 that he appeared to all the apostles. And if you read Acts chapter 1, it tells us how that happened. In verse 3, it says, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by the apostles, literally, 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he appeared to the apostles again, at least on 3 occasions to them as a group. And so you can see the witnesses are really there. Quality type men, quantity of people, and even a skeptic. J.N.D. Anderson writes, quote, the most drastic way of dismissing the evidence would be to say that these stories were mere fabrication, that they were pure lies. But so far as I know, not a single critic today would take such an attitude. In fact, it would be an impossible position. Listen, think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who even on the testimony of their enemies lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and a few days later they are transformed into a company that no persecution could silence. And he goes on to say, attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more than convincing themselves of a fabrication doesn't make sense. It doesn't. So the evidence mounts. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is attested to by the church, by the scriptures, and by the eyewitnesses. Fourth, the testimony of a special witness, a special one. Verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also. Who's this? Paul. And last of all, he was seen of me also. And he throws in, this is a whole other category of witnesses. This isn't some quality person who's very much behind Jesus. This isn't 500 believing brethren. This isn't his own human brother. This guy is a Christian killer. That's right. He says, I am as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Here is a total unbeliever. He is a total persecutor of the church. He says, I am the last to see him. Last of all. By the way, that's a good word for those who keep claiming appearances of Jesus, isn't it? Paul says, I am the what? The last to see the resurrected Christ. This makes us suspect the myriad of so-called experiences of seeing Jesus. In fact, Peter even writes, whom having not seen, you love. Paul says, I saw him. When did you see him, Paul? You weren't even around, fella. I saw him. I was on my way to Damascus. Read Acts 9. And I was just going there and I was breathing out fire and slaughter, and I was going to do my thing, see? And all of a sudden, I got slammed to the dirt. And there in front of me was the blazing, glorious, resurrected Christ. And I said to him, Lord, what will you have me to do? Paul saw him. He saw him, and he was so brilliant, he blinded him. It wasn't the blinding of darkness, it was the blinding of light, like gazing at the sun. I saw him, he said. He says, I saw him as one born out of due time. Literally, ta ektromati. From the word ektroma, which means a premature birth. Ektromati is an aborted fetus. Now, that's interesting. He says, I saw him as an aborted fetus. An abortion. A miscarriage. What's he saying? Well, it seems to suggest, initially, the Greek word does, that he was born too soon. But the fact is, in relation to the 12 apostles, he wasn't born too soon. He was born what? Too late. Well, how do you explain that? Well, perhaps the Greek word can imply that. Some commentators feel that the Greek word simply means an untimely birth, which means he could have been born too early, like a miscarriage, or too late, retained too long. And maybe the word can mean that. Maybe he's simply saying, I was born at the wrong time. It's possible that the Greek word could just be a general word meaning a birth at the wrong time, either early or late. The problem with that view, it's okay and it might be true, is that we don't have any other use of the word to support that in that manner, though it could be true. Other people say, other commentators say, that Paul is really just designating himself as the worst, the ugliest, the discard of humanity. Paul may be just saying, I'm nothing more than an abortion. And incidentally, he used the definite article here. It literally translates this way, as the abortion. And some commentators say that there may have been some people who called him the abortion because it was a term of derision and despite and hatred. And the people hated him so much for his gospel of grace, which counteracted their systems of law. You want to put it all together, Paul is simply saying, I was useless, I was ugly, I was despised, I was worthless, I wasn't even born at the right time, and yet it was me that Jesus appeared to. And that tells me that God is no respecter of what? Persons. Aren't you glad for that? Paul says, I saw him. I saw him, and he uses the emphatic pronoun in verse 9, for I, who am the least of the apostles, I'm not fit to be even called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Can't you imagine that all through the life of that dear man, in his mind, he saw the visions coming back of the people he had persecuted because they loved Jesus Christ? They were all his brothers, and he'd killed them once. I didn't deserve it, he said. The least of all. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. Beloved, it is always by the grace of God we are what we are, is not? If you're saved, it's of His grace. That's what Paul says. It was a sovereign thing. It was unmerited. I was just going to kill the Christians. And the next thing I knew, Jesus came and He appeared to me and He changed me and He made me an apostle, and I can't believe it. And he says here, His grace was bestowed upon me, and it was not what? In vain. You know what's beautiful about that? Paul didn't just accept salvation. He gave his life to fulfill God's will. You know, you have to wonder sometimes if sometimes God's grace is not maybe just kind of in vain because somebody gets saved and then they become sort of a spiritual flake. They never do anything. Not Paul. And somebody may say, well, yeah, the resurrection happened. All you people, sure, the apostles would believe it. Sure, the 500 would believe it. Sure, James, his brother, he had a vested interest. He probably loved his brother humanly, and boy, he really wanted to believe it. Well, listen, folks, what are you going to do with this guy who didn't believe anything? And it happened to him. He saw Christ before he believed. And it shattered his life. Tough for the skeptics to deal with Paul. And so he says, it wasn't in vain either. But I labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles. Yet it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God was with me. Kopoiao, I work to the point of exhaustion. And God gave more abundant fruit to me than he did to anybody else, he says. It wasn't me, it was God. He's not extolling his hard work. He's saying, I worked hard, and there was a more abundant response as God's grace worked. It's the idea of results in the more abundant rather than effort. God's grace did it. How do you turn a guy going killing Christians into the greatest apostle who ever lived? How do you take somebody who's doing everything he can to destroy the church into the greatest proponent of the church that ever lived? There's only one thing that could do it. He saw the living Christ. That did it. And there's a last evidence. The testimony of the church, the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the testimony of a very special witness, and finally the testimony of the common message, verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, whether it's myself or the other apostles, so we preach and so ye believed. What's he saying? He's saying this. We all are preaching the same message. We all are believing the same gospel, and it is a gospel of resurrection. So we preach the resurrection. So you believe the resurrection. Whether it's Paul or Peter or the 12 or James or whoever it is, it's all the same proclamation. And whether it's Corinth or Galatia or Ephesus or Colossae or anywhere else, we all believe the same thing. Do you see the impact of that? Listen. One of the greatest testimonies to the resurrection is the unity, the uniformity of the common faith of the early church. There weren't a few over here who believed in resurrection and a little segment over here who didn't. That's something new, folks. That's something new. It's only been in the age of the skeptic that all of a sudden we've got some part of the church that's the church believing in resurrection and some other so-called Christian church that denies it. That's new. Paul says early we all believed it. And if we all believed it, and if we all believe that Jesus rose, and we all believe in a bodily resurrection, then go to verse 12 and watch how his argument moves. Now, if Christ is preached by all of us that he rose from the dead, how come some are saying there's no resurrection of the dead? If you've accepted already the resurrection of Christ bodily, what's the problem with the concept of bodily resurrection? Now, watch this. Go back to verse 8. I'm going to close. There are three great implications of the gospel right here for us, and I want you to get these as we close. Implication number one, when you hear the gospel of the resurrection, the first thing that should happen is a recognition of sin. And last of all, he was seen by me as a dead fetus, the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The first implication the gospel had in the life of Paul when he met Jesus, he recognized he was a sinner. Second, not only a recognition of sin, but secondly, a revolution of character. The second implication of the gospel in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain. In other words, he was changed. He was miraculously transformed. The first implication of the gospel is a recognition of sin. The second is a revolution of character. The third is a redirection of energy. And so I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. I hope the truth of the resurrection has those implications for you.
Repeating the three implications of the resurrection truth that John MacArthur just mentioned, it causes you to recognize your sin, it revolutionizes your character, and it redirects your energy. Compelling truth from John MacArthur's study called The Mystery of the Resurrection here on Grace to You. Now, if we could turn the corner, talk for a minute, John, about Truth Matters, the Bible conference, especially for the Grace to You family that you'll be hosting in late summer. Someone around here has called it a Grace to You cruise without the boat.
A cruise without a boat. I suppose we could arrange to have a few boats around in the auditorium just for folks to sit in if they'd like to tell people they went on a vacation on a boat. However, we have comfortable pews in our beautiful auditorium at Grace Community Church. This is where I have pastored now for 41 plus years right here in Southern California. And this has been coming for many of those years. We've talked about having a Bible conference at our church for our Grace to You family. I've been in Bible conferences all over the world and some repeat conferences around the country. And now we're going to do our own. It's the Truth Matters Conference, because truth matters more than anything else. This is a face-to-face environment. I won't be on a video screen. I'll actually be there talking to you and getting to meet you and to know you and hopefully introducing you to my wife and my family. We're going to have a great time. The dates are September 1 to 4. That's this year, 2011. September 1 through 4 on the campus of Grace Community Church in the L.A. area. I'll be speaking several times, half a dozen times through the week. I will promise you the most beautiful, magnificent music you've ever heard. Registration is reasonable. Space is limited. If you want information or to register, go to truthmattersconference.org. Truthmattersconference.org. Hope to see you there.
Again, friend, to be a part of this September's Grace to You family reunion, go online now to truthmattersconference.org. And if you'd like one of John's books, or the MacArthur Study Bible, our prices are excellent, and shipping is free in the United States, so place your order today. Again, for details about the Truth Matters event, use that special website, truthmattersconference.org. It will walk you through everything you need to know to be a part of that conference in September. Again, Truth Matters Conference, all one word, truthmattersconference.org. And to listen to any of John's messages for free, or to purchase items that are for sale, go to the Grace to You website, gty.org. Let me suggest John's newest book. It's titled Slave. In it, John looks at a New Testament word that's been mistranslated for way too long, showing you how the concept of slavery can change how you think about your relationship to Christ. The book, Slave, costs $15 and shipping is free. You can order it by calling the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or log on to gty.org. And to invest in your lifelong study of God's Word, remember the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 footnotes that explain what each text means by what it says. The cost in hardcover is $35. The leather edition is $65. Order online at gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John and the staff, thanks for remembering to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. Some say you can't know precisely what happens after you die, so why bother trying to figure it out? What's wrong with that thinking? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.